We're going to read in the New Testament from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's pray to God before we read His Word. Lord, Your Word is sometimes very easy to understand and sometimes requires much work and thinking on our part. And so we pray as we read these words that You've given us through the Apostle Paul, that You will give us an appetite to understand and to learn and to work hard to grasp Your meaning. Lord, this we ask in His name. Amen. And You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Very few people are constantly aware in their lives that they stand before God and need to be saved. But every now and then, it comes clearly before a person that he is in desperate need of God's help and grace. And then suddenly, he is asking the most fundamental questions about how he can stand before God. We have several examples of people like that in the Scriptures. There was a man who lived in Philippi. He was a petty bureaucrat in the government there in Philippi. His job was to take care of the prisoners in the prison. Lots of people have those jobs in our society. He had his family at home, his wife and his children. He was going about his life. Things, I'm sure, weren't wonderful. He wasn't overly well paid, I'm sure, for that job then as it is now. But he had his house, he had his wife, he had his children, he had his job. And one night, handed to him were two prisoners, beat them and put them in jail, let them go in the morning. And there they are in prison, and he's taking care of them at the night. He's got not his electric light on, but he's got maybe a little bit of a light there. And suddenly there's an earthquake, and the doors open, and the chains fall off the walls, and these prisoners are free to escape. And he'd been listening to the most unusual prisoners he'd ever had. These men, beaten, had been sitting there in prison, singing throughout the evening. I've seen a fair number of TV programs in my life where people get thrown in prison for one reason or another. How often have the screenwriters ever portrayed the men singing in prison? Now, it doesn't happen. Well, he had heard enough. He rushed in, and suddenly he was aware of much more fundamental issues than his job and his wife and his children. He suddenly knew that as he was there, that he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and says, "What can I do to be saved?" He didn't ask that question every day. He asked it this day. And he got the answer. There was a rich man, apparently quite attractive. We read that when Jesus saw him, he loved him. Came running up to Jesus. We don't know what had happened in his life, maybe nothing. But it had come suddenly sharply before him. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gave him a different answer. It amounted to the same one. Remember, it ends up with, "And follow me." On the day of Pentecost, pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire are in Jerusalem, many of them coming for their once-a-life trip to Jerusalem for Passover. They've heard about the temple, maybe from their parents, maybe from their relatives. They've seen the temple. By all accounts, the temple that Herod the Great built, the second temple, was a magnificent, magnificent building. They've enjoyed everything that happened on that day. Strange things went on in Jerusalem. A man from Galilee arrested, crucified. And now, 50 days after Passover, and they're getting ready to go home, Peter stands up and preaches after a number of men have been suddenly speaking in their own languages. And when Peter gets done speaking, we have them saying, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Now, the strange thing is that the vast majority, maybe all people, when this question becomes suddenly pressing in their minds, they realize they stand before God, they realize they need somehow to be right with God, and they ask, "What shall I do to be saved?" Most people come up with the right answer right from within themselves. And that is, do what God says. Keep the law. Isn't that the answer that most people come up with? Keep the law. Do what God says. I believe that the meaning of the covenant of works we talked about 2 weeks is just built into everybody. Everybody understands if you keep the law and you do what is right, God will accept you. And so sometimes people who say, "You know, it's time to get my life in order." They set about fixing up things, doing what's right where they knew they were wrong. And if they're paying attention and keep at it, they discover that the law does something to them. They can try, and you can try as hard as you like, and the law turns around and accuses you. You finish the day and it says, "You slacked off at work today." You finish a conversation and it turns around and says, "You were unkind and didn't love your neighbor as yourself." You are suddenly faced with a difficult situation and you shade the truth. And your conscience comes and the law comes and says, "You were not completely honest." Paul had that experience. He set out to keep the law. He did outwardly, we would probably say, a good job of it. And yet he said, "The harder I tried, the more the law came and said to me, 'You failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. This is not going to get you anywhere with God, is it?'" even moderns who say often, and I get this all the time at school from students, who can say what's right and wrong? It's all just, you all know the word, what is it? Relative. Right? Even people who say that, if they pay attention to themselves, they know they don't believe that. When somebody's unfair to them, what does everybody say? You weren't fair. You didn't follow some overriding code of justice. You've just been unfair. Paul in Romans anticipates this reaction. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And nobody could go through life without judging other people. Maybe with great self-control, you can hold your tongue. Maybe you can avoid saying to your wife or husband at home, he wasn't fair to me. Maybe. I doubt it. But nobody controls their thoughts so successfully as not to be passing judgment on other people rather constantly. And I'm not saying passing judgment wrongly. I'm saying passing judgment rightly. Not only do we sin, everybody around us sins all the time. And when we say so-and-so sinned, we're right. But then we've acknowledged the law and we condemn ourselves by that same law. What about where there's no law? I have tried to raise my children with the following principle in the household. If I haven't made a rule about something, they can't be held to account for the rule I didn't make. It may be that I intended to make the rule. It may be that I think they should be able to figure it out. But if I haven't made the rule, then they're not responsible. I told the story when I was 8 years old of discovering slot machines in a gas station in Maryland. And we had no family rule about slot machines, never heard of them. And my brother and I figured out instantly how these things worked. We were attracted. Luckily for us, they were nickel slot machines. And we went out and told my mother, we begged for all the nickels she had. And after a certain number of nickels, she got suspicious and came in to check. And sure enough, it was the slot machines. She did not punish us. She did not yell at us. She does not say, you should have known better. My conscience told me I should have known better. I knew better as I was doing it. 8 years old, I knew. And God treats us the same way. The Bible says where there's, Paul says this in Romans, where there's no law, there's no law breaking. And yet Paul notes in later on in Romans, death still reigns even upon people who've never heard the law of God. They've applied it in certain ways to each other. They've never had it themselves. Death still reigns. Because all mankind is born under the curse of God's broken covenant from the beginning. We're all born that way. So we're all born liable to die. We're all born inclined to do what's evil. Ecclesiastes begins with that reality. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity means it's here today and it's gone like the fog in the morning. Nothing lasts. Even if you have the most blessed life, and the preacher does this thought experiment, even if you live to be 1,000 years and you have 100 children and you are never hungry for a moment in your life, in the end you still die. Psalm 90 says, teach us wisdom to understand that our lives are short. And that we're under your heavy hand, God, because of sin that pervades the world. How is a person saved? And the scriptures say that it has to be apart from law. Why? Because we're all lawbreakers. And even when we set out to stop being lawbreakers, we go on being lawbreakers. So there has to be, if we're to have any chance before God, there has to be some other way of salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law. Listen to those words. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so our confession of faith in the third section of chapter 7 moves from talking about the covenant of works to talking about the covenant of grace. And it begins and says, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant of grace. Why was God so good and kind and merciful to a sinning, erring mankind? There's an entire book written to answer that question. You know, every now and then I do my book recommendations. Athanasius, writing about the year 325, writes a book entitled On the Incarnation. And he's answering this question. Why did God choose to save us through Jesus Christ, who gives us the covenant of grace as its mediator? And the whole book answers that question. It's one of the great Christian books ever written. If you haven't read it, you will be able to understand it. Some of the ancient Christian writers are a lot harder to understand. Athanasius is easy, at least in this book. And he begins with an illustration. And I want to give you his illustration as to why God was pleased to give us make a second covenant of grace. It's not an illustration from our times, but from his, but you'll understand it. He said, imagine a king who owns 10 cities. And 5 of them, through their own inattention and carelessness, are lost to the king's enemy. What will the king do? Well, he says, the king will bend every effort to get those cities back. Not because of the inhabitants of those cities. They're to blame for the cities being lost. But he will bend every effort for the sake of his own honor and glory to get those cities back so that his enemy won't be able to say, I defeated him. Now, I don't know whether that sounds as Calvinist to you as it does to me. Man's chief end is to glorify God. You know, you can take this illustration and say, for the king's own honor and glory, he will not allow Satan to have the victory over him. Many of you, if somebody came up to you and said, where is the gospel first preached in the Bible? You could answer Genesis 3:15. How many of you could come up with Genesis 3:15? Good. The rest of you, now you can. Genesis 3:15. But I think Christians sometimes don't look carefully enough at that verse. To whom are the words in Genesis 3:15 addressed? Not to Adam and not to Eve. They're addressed to the serpent. They are addressed to the serpent. And the Lord says to the serpent, and I'm going to paraphrase the words now. The Lord says to the serpent, you've won now, but you won't win. Because the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And the woman whom you've used, her offspring is going to defeat you. Irony. Victory. And of course, the scriptures way more than one would expect from our stereotype of ancient patriarchal cultures. The scriptures follow the role of specific women in protecting the seed that will be Christ's seed right through the centuries. My favorite is Aunt Jehosheba. When Athaliah has killed all of the descendants of David And now the covenant is through David. And they're all dead. And the soldiers are running through the palace. And there's screams and there's horror and there's blood. Aunt Jehosheba grabs up the youngest of the grandsons. And she runs to the temple and hides him. That's Joash. Through the seed of the woman, I'm going to crush your head, Satan. That's the first preaching of the gospel. And it isn't a word to us at all. We overhear it. The Lord was pleased to make a second covenant of grace. And how different it is from the first. Here's the second reason. The Lord says that regarding us whom he has made, he is good, kind, gracious, merciful, loving, pitying. Is it that God needed somebody to love? No. Love is eternal in the persons of the Trinity, but God is pleased to draw us into the love between Father, Son, and Spirit. You can go all the way through the Scriptures, and all of the first indications of God's coming grace are sort of off on the side. Are you aware of the grace in the Tower of Babel? Let me tell you that story again. After the flood, mankind was, again, growing in number, growing in power, growing in strength, growing in wickedness. And God had said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And mankind said, no, we're going to stay together, make a name for ourselves, build a tower that will reach heaven. And it's just like before the flood starting over again. And the Lord says, let's go down and see what they're up to. And when he comes down, he says, they're working together. What won't they be able to accomplish all united? But it will be accomplishing something for evil. And so the Lord says, let's confuse their languages. And they do this. And the Sunday school version, which I suspect has some truth, if you, do it up in dramatic fashion, they're working on this tower reaching heaven. And suddenly one person says to the other, Dotello, Dora. And he says, what'd you say, Jack? He says, I said, Dothello, Dora. And there are 18, 20, 50 languages, and they can't work together, and they're mad at each other, and they scatter. And I imagine them running around trying to find somebody who still speaks the same language they do. And so you go up to some, they, you know, everyone's saying, parlez-vous français? Parlez-vous français? Parlez-vous français? And, but you know, the effect of this is that they're divided. And because they're divided, they can't work together for evil, and so it's limited. It's limited. That's why a lot of Christians are very suspicious of one world government. God's made the nations. And the gospel now goes into all the languages. Everybody doesn't suddenly learn Hebrew or Greek. The gospel goes into all the different languages. We remain the nations, but now the nations brought into God's presence. The beginning in the Scriptures of a clear expression of the covenant of grace to individual people is with Abram. God makes a covenant. He cuts a covenant with Abram. We read about it in chapter 15, and we're going to look a lot more at that next week. The confession, having said the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant of grace, continues to say God freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to those words. They're very carefully chosen. God freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. The next chapter in the confession really talks about Jesus Christ. I want to say something right now. You can find covenants, of course, in the New Testament. Not as prominent as in the Old Testament. And here's why. The bringer of the new covenant in the New Testament outshines the covenant. So our focus really turns to Jesus Christ. The covenant is still there, but our focus is on Jesus Christ, the mediator of that covenant. And actually, Isaiah said, I will give my servant as a covenant. We'll look at that. But let's go back here. God freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. One mark of the Christian church sets us off from a lot of the cults. You don't have to pay anything to be part of the church or to hear the gospel preached. That's just standard among Christians. Anybody can come in here and sit here and use our air conditioning and use our comfortable pews without paying anything, and nobody will ever go and say to him, pay up, where are your dues? All the giving in the Christian church, certainly all the giving in this Christian church, sometimes churches have tried to do other ways, but all the giving is voluntary. It's all voluntary. Taxation is not voluntary. I heard somebody running for office suggest that it was patriotic to pay taxes. I thought, nobody pays taxes because they're patriotic. You pay taxes. What is the man thinking? You pay taxes because the government takes it from you. And if you don't do it with the proper form at the right time, they come after you. And they will take your money out of the bank account. They legally do this. They take your money out of your paycheck. They make you pay. You don't voluntarily, patriotically pay taxes. I never heard any, anyway. But in the church, it's totally different. I love Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, the Messiah will have an army of volunteers who serve without pay. Volunteers. You don't have to pay for it. Every now and then we can find in the New Testament people who were acting on the Scientology principle. You pay for the first seminar, you pay for the second seminar, you pay more, you get to the third seminar, and there's always new insights if you pay more money to go up the ladder of the Scientology seminars. What a money-making scheme. Not that way in the church. Now, when the gospel first went to Samaria, Peter and the other apostles went down there, and there was a fellow by the name of Simon there. Simon was a very common name in those days. A fellow by the name of Simon there who'd made a pretty good impression in Samaria as a public speaker and a magician, and he heard the gospel and he believed it. And then he saw what Peter and John could do. And he said to them, wow, how much do I have to pay you for the secret of how to do that? And Peter said to him, Simon, you don't get it. This is about salvation, and it's free. May you and your money perish. You don't have the first idea of what you're talking about. You don't have to pay for it with money. You don't pay for it with good works. You don't pay for it with your own death. You don't pay for it. God freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. David was a murderer. Saul of Tarsus had blood on his hands. That's the most horrible crime most of us think about is murder. It's for sinners. Jesus was criticized for some of the people he hung out with and he went to dinner with. And his answer was, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick ones do. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It promises life and salvation from judgment to come. Maybe the most memorized verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And it's found in Jesus Christ alone. Did you read the survey done recently asking Christians in this country of different, you know, mainline Protestant churches, evangelical churches and so on, is there some other way of salvation besides that through Jesus Christ? How many of you read that survey? It's just recent. Astonishing number of people sitting in church every week. I don't know if they really believe it or they think it's the polite thing to say. Because it's very impolite to say you're only saved through Jesus Christ. In our society, that is not a polite thing to say. Every time I teach the topic of parabolas, just so I know who I'm talking about, how many of you remember what a parabola is? Okay, a minority of you. Okay, a parabola is a curve that goes like this, and one half is just like the other half. So I then say, what is an English word that's very close to parabola? And sooner or later, about half my classes, I can pull out the word parable. Because parable and parabola in Greek are exactly the same word. And they have exactly the same etymology, and they have the same point of their meaning. One half tells you what the other half looks like. Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Then I ask, who's the most famous teller of parables? And I can see always certain faces, they know the answer. And in class, in a public school, in that setting, they can barely bring themselves to say the word Jesus. And so I've got a fair number saying Aesop. I say close. Aesop's told stories about talking animals that were actually stories about human nature. So, you know, actually close, the same sort of idea. But no, the most famous, I say, was Jesus. Right? And I always see a certain number of students just flinch. Just, all I have to do is say the word Jesus, and they flinch. Why? Well, Jesus is the only person from more than a couple hundred years back about whom you can still start an argument any place, anytime you want. And part of what starts an argument about Jesus is just this. Jesus himself is so consistently ornery about how salvation is found. He says, only through me. I don't think there are any modern translations to fix this verse up yet. Maybe you can find one. Does he say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life? I don't think so. Now, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is consistent Christian teaching for 2,000 years, and it goes right back to Jesus himself. God freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Christ Jesus, nowhere else. And what is required? Why, faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul and Silas answered to the jailer in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. And God promises to give the Spirit to dead men to make them alive. You know, the vision Ezekiel had of Ezekiel sees in a vision a valley full of dead bones. And the Lord says, preach to them. And Ezekiel says, what? And the Lord says to Ezekiel, preach to them. And Ezekiel says, all right, I'll preach to them all in a vision. And so he preaches to the dead bones and they come alive. That's what all sharing of the gospel really amounts to. We only talk to dead people. And when we were lost, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And the Holy Spirit gave us life, gave us faith, and the faith is only in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, everyone chosen will come to me, and I'll turn no one away who does come to me. That's in John chapter 6. The fourth paragraph of the Confession of Faith says that in the New Testament, covenant is sometimes called a testament. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, and it has to do with words and their meanings. Hebrews chapter 9 reads this way. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. Now, if you have your Bibles open, do you notice the word covenant in verse 15 and testament in verse 16? In the Greek, it's the same word. Our translators are trying to make things clear to us in English. It's actually the same word in Greek in both those verses. here's something that I just love in God's dealing with the world. He knows what he's going to do a long time ahead, and he prepares the way for it with people having no idea how he's prepared the way. For example, those who rebuilt the temple after captivity, they only had a dim idea of a coming Messiah. But it had to be built, Zechariah points this out, has to be built because the Messiah will walk here. They were building it for the Messiah 500 years later. When the Greek Septuagint translators, and I have to get technical here, when the Greek Septuagint translators translated the Hebrew word berith, they chose the Greek word meaning last will and testament rather than the Greek word meaning compact or treaty. And they chose this word because they wanted to get at the idea that in the covenants that God made with us, he decides all the terms. It's not a negotiation between two equal parties. That's why they chose that word. But in choosing that word, they got a bonus that they weren't planning on, but God was. And here's the bonus. When you write a last will and testament, when does it go into effect? When you die. It goes into effect when you die. Now, the Septuagint translators were not expecting the Messiah to die. Not the way Jesus did. Not at all. And yet, by using a word that in the Greek has this meaning of last testament, as well as translating the Old Testament word covenant, they prepared the way for the argument in the book of Hebrews that the covenant goes into effect when, or the will goes into effect, you see you've got these two ideas, it goes into effect when somebody dies. And so, the Confession of Faith in the fourth section says, sometimes it's used as the word testament in the New Testament because it only goes into effect with the death of the testator. So the new covenant goes into effect with Jesus' death. What does Jesus say at the Last Supper? He takes the wine and he says, this wine is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And his last will and testament to us then is the salvation in the new covenant brought by his blood. Now, the term new covenant that I just introduced from Luke 22, verse 20, introduces the last two sections of chapter 7, which we will look at next week. But in some ways, these two sections are not only the heart of chapter 7, but a heart of the scriptures. Let me summarize chapter 7 so far. All of us were appointed to die in Adam's sin. We are inclined to sin, and we commit sin. And by the covenant of works, we have the curse of death upon us. But God freely chose to make a second covenant of grace and freely offers to us life in Christ, who brings us this covenant. And all whom God chooses, he makes alive by his Spirit to believe. None will ever be lost who have come to Christ. None will ever be lost whom the Lord has chosen. Let me read from John chapter 10. Some of the most encouraging words in the scriptures for Christians. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Christ's appeal to everyone is this, to come to him, to believe in him, to trust in him. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom, in him whom he sent. That is the heart of the covenant of grace. And there is no better news that has ever been announced to mankind than this. That God was pleased to make a second covenant of grace. And he freely offers to sinners life and salvation in Jesus Christ. This covenant of grace he had in mind even before the world was founded, even before the world, we looked at that back in Hebrews, even before the world began. And this is how we can stand before God when the question comes to us, however frequently or rarely, however sharply, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please turn to Psalm 4, Selection B.